We are in Exodus chapter 33 this morning, and we're going to find a discussion which began in chapter 32 between God and Moses, continuing. Verse 31 of chapter 32, it says, Moses went back up the mountain to God, and after talking to God some more, he has to go back down to the people and give them the bad news that God is not going to be going with them. So in chapter 33, we're going to see Moses again interceding with God, begging him to go with his people and to not just send an angel. This may have taken place at the tent of meeting, as Exodus 33, 7 through 11, and Exodus 34, 2 indicate, because Moses had the distinct privilege of talking to God face to face. And though that is not our privilege, it is our privilege to talk to God, as we will see in Exodus 33. So please follow along with me as I read from the New American Standard Bible, Exodus chapter 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou didst say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but thou thyself hast not let me know with whom thou wilt send me with me. Moreover, thou hast said, 'I have known you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If thy presence does not go up with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, There is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Now, I want to first tell you about Billy. Billy had been a bad boy, and so his mother sent him to his room, and after he had been in there a little while, he came out, and he said, "You know, Mom, I've been talking to God about what I did." She said, "That's good. If you ask God to help you obey, He will. He'll help you." He said, "Oh, that's not what I was praying for at all. I was praying that God would help you to put up with me." Then I was reading about another man who took his son into town to run some errands, and lunchtime came, and they went to the local diner, where sometimes they would go when they went into town to run errands, and they went up to the counter. It was kind of full at lunchtime, and Dad took a seat, and he lifted his boy up and put him on the other counter seat, and he said, "You know, son," after the waiter had brought the food, "we're just going to have silent prayer." And so the little boy bowed his head, and the dad too, and after a while, Dad lifted his head and looked at his son, and he still had his head bowed. And a minute went by, and he still had his head bowed. And finally, he looked up at his dad, and he said, "Wow, that was... that was quite a prayer. What in the world were you praying about?" And he said, "How would I know? It was a silent prayer." Then, the one that Pastor Dell told me about. When he lived in Wisconsin, he said that the church that they attended, there was a guy named Charlie, and he had a son named David. And in this particular church building, the pews had rather wide arms. And David wasn't doing too well that day. And it's interesting, when he was telling me this story, it reminded me of a story I had read, a very similar situation that took place in Kentucky. And so Charlie had warned David enough times, and he picked him up to take him out in order to apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. And David somehow wrapped his legs around that big arm of the pew, and he was pulling... trying to get him out. And it's parallel to the situation in Kentucky, because the one in Kentucky, when the dad finally got his boy off there and was carrying him out in a very, you know how that sweet southern accent goes, the boy cried out to the people, "Y'all pray for me now." Now, I don't know what that boy thought about prayer, but he must have believed it would help. But prayer is far more than help. Prayer is the God-ordained means by which God carries out His sovereign will in our lives and on the earth. Prayer is talking to God for the express purpose of participating in God's plan and program for my life and the life of His people here on the earth. And so as we come to Exodus chapter 33, it gives us a lot of good instruction regarding prayer and how this avenue, this ordained means that God has given to us, can lead us from loss of fellowship when we sin because of our sin to a much deeper personal experience with God. And as we go through the chapter, I want you to notice the prelude, the progress, and the purpose of prayer in the life of Israel and of Moses and of us. And so we've called this, maybe, maybe not. Doesn't work that way either. Let's try it that way. Ah, okay. Talking to God. Now in verses 1 through 6, I want you to notice this prelude to prayer for Israel. What's going to take place here in these first six verses, and it begins in verses 1 through 3 with this prerequisite. Now, you heard the passage read. Maybe I could just paraphrase those first three verses where God says, fine, you go ahead. I promised you the land, so you just go ahead and take it. I'll even send angelic support, but I am not going with you. Now, why wasn't God going to go with them? I think you know the answer to that, right? He even says, you heard this read in verse 3, you're an obstinate people. But we've just read chapter 32, and 32, 33, and 34 really all go together. It's just all one huge event that takes place. They had committed idolatry. Now, they had sinned against God even before Moses was finished on the mountain. And so God sends Moses back down, and you know what happened. Last week we looked at that. He breaks the tablets, the law that God had sent, because of their sin. I think there's a verse in the Bible that kind of summarizes this in terms of how sin affects our relationship with God in terms of fellowship. Well, it worked a second ago. Oh, you're going to do it? Okay. That's Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, your translation, depending on what version you have, might say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But the idea is there's sin, whether it's iniquitous sin, that which is bound up in me, or wickedness in terms of my actions. I'm more interested in this verb, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so I looked at that Hebrew verb, okay, yeah, go ahead, which is ra'ah. It's a very common verb in Hebrew, and typically it just means to see. And so I see the clock, I see the kitchen, in a very literal sense. But if you're talking to me and you're telling me how to get to your house, I might say something like, oh, I see your point, with the idea of perceive. That's just a little bit too small. I got to turn around here and look at this. So that's number two. So in the Cal stem, it means to perceive, to have information clearly known. But look at number three. It can also mean to find delight or gloat. You'll notice there in number three, the New International Version translates that verb gloat in Psalm 22 and verse 17. The idea is that, you know, if I'm embracing and holding on to sin in my life and in my heart, God's not going to hear me. It reminds me of John chapter 9. Remember the man that Jesus had healed? He was blind from birth. And he's having this discussion with the Pharisees, and he says, you know, we know that God does not hear sinners. But God obviously hears this man, and they reprimanded him for that. Do I just say Hannah when I want the slide to go? Is that how that works? So, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 has the same idea, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So it's the same idea. This is the problem. The prerequisite that's necessary here in order for God to hear their prayer is for them to realize their sin and to come to him in repentance. And I wonder about your life and my life. When you sit down, kneel down, you're somewhere, and you're ready to pray and seek God's face or ask God for something, do you ever sense the Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder and bringing to mind unconfessed sin or something that is standing between you and the Lord? When that takes place, what do you do? Well, notice what Israel does here in verses 4 through 6. And Hannah, we're calling this the preparation for prayer in those verses 4 through 6. Because here, when the people heard this, verse 4 says, sad word. Depending on your translation, translators have a real tough time trying to translate this Hebrew word that really means evil. And so the idea seems to be that it seemed evil to the people, and it was difficult, it was sad, it was bad news that God's not going to go with us because we're obstinate. So they go into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. Verse 5, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. I wonder what that has, what does that have to do with seeking God and being reconciled to him because of sin by throwing off these ornaments? Well, I think the idea is this. They were showing that they meant business with God. That they were going to do away with the very means, the very thing that led them into this idolatry. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that are similar to this. For example, in Jude, verse 23, it says, hating even the garment polluted by sin. The garment? What does that? Well, if there's something about this garment that's involved as a means of leading someone into sin, Jude is saying, don't have anything to do with that. Or how about in Acts chapter 19 and verses 18 and 19, when the Ephesians, as the gospel was just spreading through the city of Ephesus, those who practiced magic arts, remember this, brought their books and burned them all, because it was the means by which they were being led into sin, and they decided they were going to get rid of it. I find it interesting, too, that you might remember this from John chapter 5, when Jesus was at the pool of Bethesda, one of the times he was in Jerusalem, there was a man there who had been disabled for 38 years, sitting by that pool trying to get in the water to be healed. And Jesus comes and says, do you want to get well? Yes. And so he heals him. He says, take up your pallet and walk. And so the man does, and the Pharisees question him because all this happens on a Sabbath. And later Jesus comes to him and says this. How about the next verse? In John chapter 5, verse 14, he says to the man, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Because sin blocks our relationship with God, doesn't it? Jesus said it like this to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Now, let me ask you right now this morning, is there something, some sin between you and God right now? Is there? Is there sin which is preventing you from fellowship with God? Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord at all. You have no personal relationship with him, and your sin, that which is ingrained in you, a part of you, is keeping you from knowing God. Jesus said it like this, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, somebody could say to me, well, Pastor Ike, what do you mean by repent? What is repentance? Well, basically, it's a change of mind. I change my mind about the way I'm going and the kind of life that I'm living, and I'm going to change my mind about my relationship with God because my iniquities, remember Isaiah 59:2, have separated me from God. That change of mind must result in a change in lifestyle. Repentance is the means by which the Holy Spirit gives new desires for the things of God. When the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 was standing before King Agrippa and he was asked, you know, what have you done? He said, well, this is my crime. Everywhere I've gone, I've preached to everybody everywhere, Jews, Gentiles alike, that they should repent, change their mind, turn to God, and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. That's what God says. And God says we've sinned. We've transgressed his commandments and his will, and because of that, there's an infinite chasm between us and God, and there's only one bridge that spans that chasm. It's Jesus Christ. And the only way a person can have a relationship with God is by reaching out to him. If you don't reach out to him, if you don't repent, then you remain in your sins. You're still under the wrath of God, as John chapter 3 and verse 36 says. Now, you know, if somebody sins against us, we can forgive them, but it's just one-sided. Unless that person comes and asks for forgiveness, there's not reconciliation. And so it is with God. We have to do the same thing. I've shared this before. Maybe you remember it. In 1830, right here in the United States, there was a guy named George Wilson who was employed by the Postal Service, and he was convicted of mail theft. And at that time in the United States in 1830, stealing the mail, the penalty was death by hanging. And so he was jailed and he was on death row, and President Andrew Jackson said, well, I'm going to pardon Wilson. And Wilson said, I don't want it. I don't want your pardon. And so the authorities were astounded, tried to figure out what to do, and they contacted Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, John Marshall, and they said, what do we do? And this is what he said. A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. You know, it's the same way with God. Repentance is necessary in order to experience the forgiveness and a right relationship with God. For non-Christians, it's the beginning of a life with God. It's the first step. But for Christians, sometimes we have sin too, right? Even as children of God. And so repentance is the continuation of a growing relationship to God. Are you a Christian? Do you have a growing relationship with God day by day? Or does God seem distant and you feel stagnant spiritually? Well, you need to do what Israel did. That's what they did here. They put off these ornaments because it's the symbol that I have repented. I've changed my mind. Please have mercy on me, Lord. Just like Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Have you seen that movie Fireproof that Kirk Cameron's in? What does he do with his computer? He crushes that rascal. Because it was the means by which he kept being led into pornography. And so Jesus says, get rid of that thing, whatever it is. It's like an animal caught in a trap. If you're caught in the trap, chew off what's holding you and get out of there. That's what Emily did. Emily was a lesbian who also said she was a Christian. And I want you to watch this clip so that you can learn what God did in her life to bring about true repentance.
As a kid, I was pretty rebellious and would get in trouble a lot for challenging teachers and parents and whatnot. I wanted to feel loved and accepted fully. That's something that I hadn't had with my family or with the small town I was in. I remember posting on Facebook, the Lord is my shepherd and he knows that I'm gay. And that was my way of saying that God knows me and accepts me and my sin. I never saw any issue or any contradiction in me going to church and in me being in that lifestyle at all. I saw others in the church and others sin and figured that I was fine too. Even though I was gay, my aunt asked me to be in a Bible study. So I was learning about, like, the goodness of God and the holiness of God. And I was thinking about my identity. When I was looking at the scriptures, I realized I wasn't reading the Bible to understand what it said. I was cherry-picking verses, and it's not Christianity at all. It was really a struggle in this flesh that didn't want to change. I was either going to accept this as truth, all of it, even the parts that I didn't like, or I was going to cast it all aside. When I actually opened scripture to understand what it said about my lifestyle, I'd never felt so much conviction and weight and guilt for sin, and so much love and forgiveness and grace at the same time. I understood that I was guilty, and I knew I needed forgiveness, so I clung to Him. I didn't want my sin anymore. I knew I had to forsake it. I had to be fully surrendered and repent. I was overwhelmed with the mercy that He showed me.
That's what's also on our next slide. I didn't want my sin anymore. See, that's what it takes. The work of the Spirit of God and your response to it. Repentance involves forsaking our sin. Stop it! Replace it with obedience to God. Now, what's going to happen next in verses 7 through 16 is this prelude to prayer. All the things that need to happen before Moses comes to God and brings his request. All of this is important because why would God hear and answer their prayer if they regard wickedness in their heart? And so in verses 7 through 16, we're going to focus on how prayer progresses, the progress of prayer in Moses. And particularly, first of all, in verses 7 through 11, we're going to see Moses' role as a priest. Now that's important because he too is of the tribe of Levi. And all down through history, we looked at this last Sunday afternoon, we can look at A. We looked at why we need a priest, we can look at A. Thank you. Why we need a priest? Job chapter 9 and verse 33, Job said it this way. Here's one of the earliest records that we have. I think I have that verse there too. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. And so even Job recognized that this chasm that exists between us and God, unless there's some kind of way that God is going to span that chasm, we're not going to be helped. Now, at the beginning of Israel's history, that man was Moses. At the time of Job, he's looking for someone. Abraham finds out it's Melchizedek. But isn't it great now? I just marvel at this. That you and I have a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He does not need to offer up sacrifices for sin because he became our sacrifice for sin. He is able to save forever those who come to him, and he always lives to make intercession for us. What a great high priest. What a friend. We sang about it. This is why God hears our prayers. It's because of Jesus. Now, verses 7 and 8 help us here because there's kind of a reprieve for Moses. Instead of going up the mountain, down the mountain, up the mountain, down the mountain, he takes a tent and he pitches it outside the camp. It's not the tabernacle because the tabernacle's not done yet. And it's called the tent of meeting. And that's where he's going to go and meet with God. What a great application for us here. Because it says in verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. They would all go out and worship the Lord. That's what we're doing. We have a great high priest who's at the right hand of the Father, and we've all gathered here to worship. We don't have a temple or a tabernacle. We come directly to God through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, I think the answer to the why question is a statement that President Lincoln made when he was president. He said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." I'm wondering, do you seek God for the same reasons? I don't know how many times I come to God and say, "I need your help." That sound familiar? I need your help. And so here is Moses acting as the priest, and then in verses 12 through 16, he gives his petition on behalf of Israel and himself. And he really makes three requests here, doesn't he? He says in verses 12 through 16, first of all, there in verse 13, "I'm asking that you go with us. We want you to be with us. And I'm asking that I might know you and find favor in your sight." Verse 13, "If I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. And oh, by the way, these are your people," he says in verse 13. Well, God takes that to heart. God says, "Okay, I'll go with you." And Moses says in verse 16, and also, if you're not going to go with us, we need you to be with us, because unless you are with us, how are we going to be different than all the other people around us? What's going to distinguish us from them? I really like what E. Stanley Jones says about this and about prayer. Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God in cooperation with God's will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me? Or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. And that's really what Moses is going for. Now, I don't know what you pray for when you pray, but when I've noticed in this passage what Moses doesn't pray for. Did you notice that? He doesn't pray for more compliant people. Oh, God, change them. I might have prayed that. He doesn't pray for more ability to do miraculous things. You know, I took the staff and I turned the Nile into blood. Help me to do something like that. That'll get their attention. Then they'll believe. And he doesn't pray that. He doesn't pray for destruction of their enemies. And he doesn't pray for, this sure caught my attention, he doesn't pray for an easier life. Just, Lord, make it easier, would you? I mean, this is really tough. So I want to pray like Moses. Don't you? I want to make verses 12 and 13 my own. I thought about that. I'd like to make it my own like this. Lord, you saved me. Help me to know you better. You've saved us, the church. Help us all to grow closer to you, each and every one. I want to make verse 16 my own. Father, we desperately need your help to be distinguished from all the people around us in Wayne County, Holmes County, or wherever you're from. Help us to live like Jesus and not like the people around us. Have you noticed when you read your Bible, I guess that's not going to work, how the Apostle Paul prays for believers? He prays like this. May give you a good job and a good income. No. May give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the rest of the verse says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Later on in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says this, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, he's not asking that they be saved. He's asking that the Lord Jesus Christ has a permanent place in their lives, in their thinking, in their mind, through faith, and that you, because of this, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, not just some of it. How about in Philippians? He prays like this, that your love may abound, that your love abounds still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Or in Colossians, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And I've just picked some samples here, really, from a number of places in the New Testament, but I'm wondering, would you pray for me like that? I want you to pray for me like this. I want to pray for you like this. Because that's what God wants. That's really the purpose of prayer in the life of every believer. That's what we're going to look at here in verses 17 to 23. Two aspects of this, two purposes really. First of all, to perceive the glory of God. That's in verses 17 and 18. The Lord said to Moses, okay, I'm going to do this. For you found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Now, let me tell you what that does not mean, okay? God is not saying, let's see now, are you Aaron? No, you're Moses, right? No, it's not like God forgot his name. That's not the point at all. God is saying, I know you by name. I know you. You are personally related to me. I have a relationship with you that goes beyond just mere acquaintance. He's personally attached to Moses. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Well, to be known by God is far more significant than I know God. I know God. I know some things about God. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent, omnipotent. He's absolutely loving, has covenant loyalty, etc., etc. But God knows me. Whole different ballgame. Because you don't know what I think in my heart of hearts. God does. He knows all the imperfections and all the problems that I have, and he still loves me. That's amazing. Just incredible. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says it like this. What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis that fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. In response to this, Moses says, can I paraphrase it again? Lord, that is how I want to know you. Show me your glory. Do you see that in verse 18? Show me your glory. What an interesting word, that Hebrew word glory, kavod, means glory. The bottom line meaning is heavy or weighty. Now, if you are younger than Pastor Joshua, maybe even a little older, I asked him on Wednesday when we were talking about this passage, I said, have you ever heard this phrase? Wow, he's heavy, dude. He said, no, he had never heard that before. But some of us who are older, you know, we used to use terms like that. Wow, dude, he's heavy, or that's heavy. Now, the contemporary term that people use today is what? Awesome. Oh, he's awesome. Oh, that's awesome. But we used to use the word heavy. Well, that's what Moses is saying here. Show me your heaviness. Now, it doesn't mean God's overweight. Has nothing to do with that whatsoever. It has the idea of significant. I just want to see how significant you are, how great you are. And I think if I were to show you a highlight clip of LeBron James and all the marvelous things that he does, you know, when they make those clips, they don't show the games where he threw the ball away 6 or 7 times. They don't show that. Or the Cleveland Indians, you know, the 22-game winning streak. But they're not going to show the loss to the Yankees. Or maybe your children, they come up here and they sing and you're just enamored with that. But at home, you know that there are some imperfections. Well, in the case of God, there are no imperfections. And I'm sure that LeBron James will be in the NBA Hall of Fame someday. But if there were a Hall of Fame for God, he would be the only one in it. Because that is perceiving his glory. Then in verses 19 through 23, the purpose is not only to perceive the glory of God, it's to experience the person of God. Do you want to experience the glory of God like Moses did? Do you? Then read your Bible. Because you'll read about the caring, sympathetic, loving healing of Jesus. How he restored people's body parts. How he hugged the man with congestive heart failure in Luke chapter 14 and healed him. How he refused to come down from the cross in order to save us from eternal hell. Instead, he took our hell, our punishment, and paid for our sins on the cross. It's glorious. The psalmist said it like this. Could I see Psalm 16? I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. And Asaph said in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. Is that your prayer? Is that how you pray? Like Moses, God says to him, okay, You can't see me in my essence and live because I am unapproachable light, as 1 Timothy 6:16 says. So I'm going to give you a glimpse of myself. But notice how God does this. We're going to look at this next week. He passes by Moses and he proclaims his character to Moses. I think as we go through chapter 33, we come to the end, we could summarize it like this. Our prayer should be, Lord, I want to see you more clearly. Lord, I want to follow you more nearly. And Lord, I want to love you more dearly. Would that be your prayer? You can take your hymn book and turn to number 642. This is going to be our closing hymn. And as you're finding number 642, abide with me. You'll look down the left side. It's on the left-hand side of the hymn book. And as you look down the left side at the bottom, you'll see text, Henry F. Light. Henry F. Light wrote this hymn when he was bedridden. He was dying of tuberculosis. This hymn was written 3 weeks before he died in November of 1847 when he was just 54 years old. And so you'll want to pay special attention to what he's saying here. Abide with me. Night is coming, the night of his life. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, I mean, even if you have hospice and all the things that go along with it, they're not going to take you through the valley of the shadow of death. Only Jesus Christ will do that. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. But this is what I want. Isn't it what you want? For the Lord to abide with you. Let's all stand. We sing this together.